So now we are finishing up a series. We are at the end of our series on the Psalms. And this morning we're going to be talking about the imprecatory Psalms. Now I hope that as we have been going through this series that you've come to appreciate the Psalms, that you have learned different things, that these aren't just pithy sayings, these aren't just poems, poetic verses, but it is much more than that. We've learned so much about earthly kings, the perfect king that is to come, how God is king right now. Last week, Pastor Judy spoke about lament and what that is like. We've talked about praise and thanksgiving. So we've run the gamut on human emotion, almost. This morning we're going to be talking about a different emotion. We're going to be talking about anger. Now I'm going to preface it with this, church. I want to say this with a sincere heart. I feel personally that I've been called to lead a church, to teach them, to build them up, to be strong. I'm not one in favor of coming on a Sunday morning and giving you a feel-good message and giving you a motivational speech where you walk out and you feel better because it's about you. May it never be. I've talked about protecting this pulpit. How, as you were in the process of hiring a senior pastor, that it needs to be somebody that's going to teach you. Southlake, while I'm here, I'm going to teach you about Scripture and about God. This is important, especially where we're going to go this morning, because I want you to know the entirety of Scripture. We're in this exercise this year that we're reading the Bible together chronologically. I want you to become familiar with what I call the meta-narratives of Scripture, meaning there are themes that run throughout all of Scripture. And I want you to be able to know that because that's important. I'm not asking you to be scholars. I'm not asking you to know the biblical languages. But you should know these greater themes that run throughout Scripture for the reason that you're encountering the world every day. When you go out from this building, you're encountering the world. And we need to know how to encounter that and how to interpret the messages that are being sent to us through media and through news and just through conversation. So I say all that to say this. This is going to be a tough sermon. This is going to be one of those that I don't expect anybody's going to walk out of here going, wow, that was awesome. But you need to know this. This is one of those that really needs to be taught. And a lot of pastors, believe it or not, won't preach on the imprecatory Psalms. So let me start with the definition, because if you're like me, I never even heard the term until I got into Bible school. What in the world is an imprecatory Psalm? Let me give you a simple definition. In the imprecatory Psalms, the author calls for God to bring misfortune and disaster upon his enemies. These Psalms contain curses against said enemies. And these elements do not make up the entire psalm, but instead the psalm contains verses of this nature. Let me simplify that. This is about the author calling down violence on his enemy. And what's important to understand is that it doesn't fill up the entire psalm. It's not that the entire psalm is about violence, but portions of it are. Certain verses, certain passages are. That's very important. And so the graphic up there is up there for a reason. This is very, very difficult to understand. So let's get an example of what these imprecatory psalms might look like. A mild version of that can be seen in Psalm 35, verse 4. It says, "Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me." And then it continues on in verse 26 and said, "Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice in my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me." pretty simple, right? This is nothing too severe here. It's the author is just saying, let those enemies, those who cast evil against me, may they be ashamed and dishonored. That's pretty mild. Let me give you a moderate example. In Psalm 83, verses 13 through 15, O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Boy, that got elevated quickly, didn't it? Be like chaff. In other words, may our enemies just simply be blown away into the wind, scattered. May they be terrified by your tempest and your storm. The psalmist is asking God to demonstrate his power to the enemies. Scare them, terrify them. May they know that you are God, is what they are saying. But then there are psalms that become very severe, like Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. Have you ever heard that before? Did you even know that was in the Bible? That's getting a little tough. Anybody a little uncomfortable in the pews right now? Why is it there? The psalmist is angry. This is about vengeance. And here's what I want you to know before I go any further, is that oftentimes people who aren't Christians will use verses like this against us. They'll say, well, how can you believe in a God that would say, let's dash the babies against the rocks? How would we, church? If you don't know the answer to that, this is the sermon. Because that's either going to terrify you and make you uncomfortable that it's in the scriptures, or you're going to understand while it's there. But let me point out something else, because in the Old Testament, in these psalms, in these imprecatory psalms, there's incredible violence, but yet, as a Christian, what are we supposed to do with that? Because in stark contrast to that is the gospel. We have Matthew 5, verse 44, that says, and these are the words of Jesus Christ, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Then, if we go to Romans, the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verses 14 through 21 says this, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, what's going on? We have the Old Testament saying, dash their babies against the rocks. And here we have Christ saying, love your enemy. Let me ask you a question, church. How can the Bible condone such horrid violence in the Old Testament and yet rebuke it in the New Testament? Is Scripture at odds with itself? Ask that again. Is Scripture at odds with itself? No. Thank you. Somebody said it. No. Never. Here's what I want you to understand. I've used this analogy many, many times, this visual. Old Testament, New Testament, and they always go like this. Is Scripture doing this? If it's not, then is Scripture doing this? If we don't know how it's doing that, then we have to start asking some questions. Otherwise, if we don't know the answers, we may become embarrassed. Embarrassed by Scripture. Can I say that? These Psalms are embarrassment to many Christians who see them in tension with Jesus' love of enemies. They see Scripture doing this. The proposed revision of the Book of Common Prayer in 1928 provided for the omission of public recitation of such portions of the Psalms as were considered incompatible with the spirit of Christianity. They wanted to do away with these Psalms, take them out of Scripture because they're uncomfortable with them. In some modern Anglican prayer books, such passages are printed in brackets and are commonly omitted. May it never be, church. This is the word of the Lord in its entirety. Now, if we're embarrassed or ashamed or uncomfortable about what's being said, then it's our duty to become wise. Why is that being said? We need to ask those kind of questions because the Bible does not contradict itself, period. The New Testament cannot be placed against the Old Testament. Neither can the Psalms be in opposition to the Gospels. Can't happen. It's got to be this. So, let's begin looking at a psalm. If you have your Bibles with you, if you would open them up to Psalm 5. This is a psalm of David. And it's entitled, Prayer for Protection from the Wicked. Join me in verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence to you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part of destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. For they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them. That those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as a shield. This is the word of our Lord. So David is praying to God for vengeance. In this case, this isn't quite severe. This is a moderate one. But what is he really saying? Let us look and go back through this passage and unpack it. In verse 1, he says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Now right there, we just, in our American language, we just go right over that. We have to look at groaning in the context. In the Hebrew language, it's something much deeper than that. David is pleading to God in a deep and profound way. David's hurt. This isn't a spontaneous anger. Something didn't happen and he got mad and now he's going to go off and pray. This has been brewing and it's been building upon him to the point David is angry. He's frustrated. He's hurt. And he wants to go to God, and he doesn't know what to do. He's being very human here, and he groans because this is so painful of what he's going to say next. And he pleads with God. He says, "Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray." Boy, notice the terms used there, my King and my God. David's a king, but he says, my King. Remember the Psalms that declared God as king? Look at, we're starting to do that already. We're starting to put it together. He's saying, my King. He's submitting to God in his kingship. And he said, you're my King and my God. He's pointing that out. And he says in verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. I think that's just a great example for us. What's David doing first thing in the morning? He's praying. It's an intimacy. You see that? If you are married, when you wake up in the morning, now this may not always be the case because of shift work or things like that, but there are times where you wake up and the first one that you talk to is your spouse. It's because there's an intimacy there, right? You're close to that person. You're going to speak to them. What David is doing is he's entering into prayer with God. He's communicating. He's in commune with his Father right from the very start. I think that's a great example for us to follow. And he says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. This is a major point. This is huge to understand the imprecatory Psalms. God doesn't take pleasure in his wrath. There's no wickedness in it. In other words, God doesn't have this vengeance upon him that's controlled by emotion that says, oh, well, I'm going to smite them just because. That's not our God. We serve a loving God. The point is, his vengeance, his judgment is holy and righteous, meaning it's truth, it's pure. He is the only one that can execute such judgment and vengeance that we can respect it, that we can actually worship it because it is holy and pure. He continues on in verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who seek falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. David is simply speaking about the judgment against the wicked. And he says in verse 7, but as for me, there it is, church. Remember the word but? I've said this 100 times. Whenever you see the word but in Scripture, stop. There's going to be a shift. What's the shift that's happening here? David has been describing the wicked. He's been talking about the wicked. But he says, but as for me. So what will we expect to see? There's a contrast, and David says it in here. He says, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence to you. David is going to worship God. He's submitting to him. He's talking about, look at God, I love you, I want to worship you. And it is only, listen church, it is only by God's grace that David is able to worship in the house. Southlake, it is only by God's grace that we come into this church and worship. Do you understand that? We didn't just build this thing and bring people in here. It is only by God's grace that we are able to worship God. May we always remember that. And he says in verse 8, O Lord, lead me into your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. David isn't seeking to do wrong here. You hear that? Lord, lead me. David's in submission to God. He doesn't want to mess this up. He is king. He's asking for help. Verse 9, he said, there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is like an open grave. This is a little bit morbid, but when he says their throat is like an open grave, you have to understand that the Psalms are poetry, and these are word pictures, and they're trying to draw images. If you've ever been around an open grave, and I pray that you haven't, it stinks. There's no earth over the body to keep the stench away. There is this vile stench that rises out of an open grave that will literally take the air out of your lungs. What the psalmist is saying here, what David is saying, is their throat is like an open grave. In other words, their words are so vile to me, I can't take it. Have you ever been around somebody that just spews lies, or it's all about them? I know if you're anything like me, there's, and I'm sorry, but I'm being truthful here, there's an anger that rises up inside of me when I'm around somebody like that. It's like this vile, I want to expel it, I want to get away from it. And that's what David is pleading to. That's how bad they are. And in verse 10, he says, hold them guilty, God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. David is asking for God to intervene. Do you hear it in there? David isn't taking action. Nowhere in here is David saying, okay, God, this is my plan. This is what I'm going to go do. He's asking God to intervene in this. And in verse 11, here's another but. But let all who take refuge in you be glad, meaning all those that worship God, meaning you, Southlake. May you take refuge, or you that take refuge in God, be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. David is saying all of Israel will worship God. That still applies today. Israel is a metaphor for the modern day church. Church, we're going to worship God in everything that we do. We've talked about that already in our praises. So David has this psalm that's pleading for God to handle the situation. I can't take it anymore. And we have to understand this in context. In order to do that, we need to ask some questions. We need to dive into this just a little bit deeper. So how are we to understand the use of these psalms today? First, we should guard against overemphasizing the place of these psalms, of these imprecatory psalms, in our Christian lives. The church is not undertaking the conquest of Canaan. Many of these psalms revolve around Israel, ancient Israel, as a matter of fact. Remember, we want context, yes, in everything that we study in Scripture. And so, at that time, God had appointed David as the king of Israel. He established a nation, and he said, these are my children, and they are to be an example for the world. And now the world is pushing back against them. And David has to fend off these enemies. We're not doing that, church. We are not oppressed. At least, let me make that very clear. Southlake, this church is not oppressed. There are churches, there are Christian churches around this world that are oppressed. We are not one of them. That you can give a hallelujah and amen to. So we're not oppressed. So what is our mission? Southlake, our mission is to care for souls as we take the gospel to all nations. We are a Nazarene denomination, yes? We are called to build up disciples to send them around the world. We are called to care for souls. We aim to expand and feed the flock. not to eradicate anything that isn't a sheep. I needed to add that last part because you need to hear this. Here's a problem that happens in every church. We do this. Come, welcome, we love you. And that's great. And then at some point, we go like this. Oh, let me give you a hug. I love you. And we forget to open this back up. Church, can you shake a hand like this? It's closed. What I'm doing is telling us that at times what the church will do is, oh, we go like this. We're the church. We want to welcome everybody in. But we get to falling in love with each other. And that's great. That's community. That is the body of Christ. But what happens is all of a sudden we go, well, we don't really want anybody else in here because we like this group. Church, may it never be. We need to be a church that goes like this. Come. Come. Because everyone in this building at one point was a sinner. And we're going to welcome people into this. And we're going to help them develop a relationship with Christ so that at some point we can do this. Let me give you a hug. Let me hug you and love on you. And open that back up so you can greet the next one that's coming in. Amen? So our mission is to care for souls. Second, we must recognize the majority of the Psalms are nonviolent. They are. This is the only time. We've been in an 11-week series on the Psalms. This is the only time we've talked about violence. The instances where a psalmist speaks positively of violence are rare. Wherever we do find the imprecatory psalms in Scripture, it is not triumphant or gloating. The psalmist isn't saying, yes, I want to do this. Instead, it issues, listen to this, it issues from a position of weakness and victimization. Imprecatory psalms recognize God as the sole source of deliverance and righteous judgment. Now, that's important. We need to pause there for a second. We talk about weakness and victimization. Those are political trigger words and something that goes against American culture. We don't like that. We don't want to be called a victim. I don't want to be labeled. But it's important in this situation that we have that stance. Look at David. I'm going to point to him. King David. Okay? King. He is submitting to God. Remember how this started? Oh, my King, my God. He's submitting to him. It's a position of weakness. He doesn't have the power to stop this enemy. He doesn't have the wisdom to know what to do. It's a position of weakness. It's a position of victimization, too. How can that be? David has suffered. He has felt oppression upon him and his people. And it's not just like that. It didn't just come on. This has been ongoing. He has been victimized. This is the point in this. The stance is so very, very important. And then third, when we pray the imprecatory psalms, we do not expect that God will send some type of Old Testament punishment to exterminate our enemies. That is our vengeance. And on the other hand, we are not necessarily asking God to execute the final judgment that will only come at Christ's return either. We're not asking for that. We must remember that God hears and answers the prayers of his people in a variety of ways. We simply petition God. In our lack of knowledge, in our lack of perspective of violence in the world, we say, God, you know better than what we do. We give it to you. That's the correct position in this case. But to help us understand how we are to fully apply these in our lives today, we have to look at David. We have to turn back to him one more time. So let's look at David, who is God's king, to help us understand how we are to apply the imprecatory psalms. David is recognized as one of the most gifted and versatile individuals in the Old Testament. He was keenly conscious that God had enabled him to establish a kingdom. It was in that context that he was given the messianic promise of an eternal kingdom. Here we go. We're going to tie it back together again. David understood his role. He was king. God had placed him as king. He knew God's will for him. And let me ask a question. There are some here in this congregation who don't know God's will for you yet. That's okay. I want you to hear that. That's okay. If you're in that place, I'm going to ask that you reach out to me. Let's sit down and talk about that, because it's so important that you understand God's will for you in this life. I will do whatever I can to help you find that. David knew it, though. David knew it in many different ways. He knew it from his personal life. He knew it as a king. Imagine the weight of responsibility to lead an entire nation in a time where the world was coming against him, and how to financially grow a nation in that time. He knew his role as a king. He understood that. But beyond that, let's take it one more layer. He understood God's will for his people. David had this incredibly complex understanding of not only who he was, but his role as king and what God intended to do with his children. So much so that he recognized that he was one of those kings. We talked about Psalms of royalty, yes? Those were psalms that pointed to an earthly king. David's that royal king. And then David understood that there was going to be a perfect king to come. We talked about the messianic psalms of this future perfect king. David understood that as well. Awareness of a vital personal relationship with God is expressed more consistently by David than by any of the faithful men and women who preceded him. David is not only close to God, but he understands God's will for him and his kingdom. So what are we to do? Number one, we cannot take action without God. It is an act of foolishness to seek out vengeance without God's counsel. May you never enter into that, because then that becomes your vengeance, not God's. It is said that vengeance belongs to God and God alone. We actually read that this morning, if you caught it, when we were reading Romans 12, verse 19. Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved Southlake. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. It's not our place. So when somebody says, well, the Old Testament and the New Testament are doing this, no, they're not. Vengeance is God. That belongs to God. So we love people first. That's what Jesus is teaching us. And then we need to understand something else. Number two, imprecatory psalms are never personal. When you read this psalm, David is not calling out somebody by name. This isn't personal. This is about him being a king protecting his people. This is something much, much bigger than a personal issue with somebody. We have to look at the character of David before we go further. If we think back, so you're reading the Bible chronologically, you would have read 1 Samuel already, and the story of Saul pursuing David. Saul, King Saul, wanted to kill David. He was going to murder him. There was no question about that. David runs and he hides, and he hides in a cave. As Saul is pursuing him, Saul has to go to the bathroom. So he wants a little bit of privacy. He goes to a cave. So it happens to be the same cave David's in. David sneaks up behind him with a knife. Listen to this. at this point, David could have killed him. Very easily, problem solved. Don't have to worry about the king trying to kill me anymore. But what does David do? He cuts a piece of his robe, piece of his cloak, off of him. Saul walks out of the cave. He's getting the troops ready to go. We're going to keep looking. David walks out of the cave. Says, hold on a second. You see this? This piece of fabric? I could have killed you. But I didn't. I am not your enemy. That speaks to the character and heart of David. A man who was in a position that he could have sought his own vengeance, but he didn't, because he understood the will of God in a profound way. May that fall upon everyone in this congregation. May you understand God's will for you. So the imprecatory psalms are never personal. They are corporate, meaning they are for something much larger than ourselves. Number three, imprecatory psalms should be viewed as a last resort option. What I mean by this, I love this term. As I was studying for the sermon this week, I came across the commentary, and the commentator used this term. It should be a nuclear option. All of us in this room understand what a nuclear deterrent is, right? There are atomic weapons all around this planet. Nobody fires one, right? Why? Because it creates massive damage. There is catastrophic consequences. Even firing one missile, it's a deterrent. Don't use that. We're going to use up every available option. We do not want to go there. We need to do that with imprecatory psalms. This is why you love your enemy. You figure it out. You keep going back to that, and you work through that. And God bless you and be with you if you ever come to the point where you say, I've run out of options, and now I have to pray this. That leads us into the last point, point number four. Because imprecatory psalms are a last resort option, they should be reserved for the leaders of the church. And notice on there, that's a big C church. I personally don't feel that I am in the position to pray an imprecatory psalm. What I mean by this is, this should be reserved for the leaders of something much larger. David was over a kingdom, over a nation. This involves highly complex perspective of economy, of consequences, of people groups. Quite honestly, that a lowly pastor in Maryville is not qualified for. This needs to be done in a much higher level. So the question, there's only one that really remains. Should Christians pray the imprecatory psalms today? Church, no. They're there to teach us something. They're there to teach us about David and the amount of character and heart that he has when he prays this. And he understands the dire consequences of that. This isn't about vengeance. This is about submission. So church, we're not to pray these. Vengeance is not ours. Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, our King, our God, we thank you that we don't have to make these decisions. We thank you that you've put us in a place where there are others that will have to bear this responsibility. Because of that, we pray for them, Father, for the leaders of this nation, for the leaders of this world that have to make those impossible decisions. Would you, the Holy Spirit, be present in them and guide them? May they understand the weight of what they ask. May they be fully aware of their consequences and your judgment, not only upon enemies, but upon those who have to make those decisions. Father, we pray for these people. We pray for this world that is so broken and so hurting. May they come to know your Son and cry out his precious name. Father, we ask these things in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing, would you please rise and hold out your hands like this? Southlake, brothers and sisters, may you be well-informed. May you be wise Christians. May you not be deceived by the media, by the news, by influential people who want to lead us astray. May your default always be Christ. May you understand his word and know how to apply it in your life. Church, God loves you. Help other people see that in everything that you do. Hug somebody, tell them you love them. We'll see you next week.